to, if you would, Amos chapter 8. This week, one more, and we'll be through. Amos will be through with us. Maybe that's the way to say it, as the Lord has been using him to cultivate a heart for God. And Amos chapter 8, that's 769, page 769 in those black Bibles that are before you, if you'd like to use one of those. Sometimes those who are outside the church, sometimes inside the church, conclude or assume that believers, that Christians are, we're kind of sentimental dolts that, kind of, if you will, sot ourselves on wishful thinking. Is it Mark Twain who said, faith is believing what you know is not true? And that's kind of what people think we've done. We've kind of taken the easy way out, that we've kind of hoped things would be this way. One writer, a Christian philosopher, Charles Taylor, says that that assumption out there in this, what he calls a secular age, is that Christians have taken the easy way out psychologically. It is said, and I quote him, that what we've shown is a childish lack of courage. Now, he doesn't believe this. He just says this is kind of what the mindset out there is. And some of you who are students are probably encountering that right now, that if you just kind of grow up, as it were, and to stand up and like men and face reality, that you could then live the mature life. And what Taylor says is that many in that situation, they're nostalgic. He says the sense is that we Christians are kind of holding on to those sentiments. The others out there who've left, maybe our children, our friends, our family, or just our neighbors, they'd love to be able to confuse themselves and believe what we believe. They're rather nostalgic for the thing, but they've stood up to be real people, homesick as they might be for the soothing myth. They've given up the childish temptation to believe this is true, so that they can be soothed. I guess I would ask you who've been walking through Amos with me, are you soothed yet? If you've been reading the prophet Amos with us, has it become soothing to you yet? Let's see what the Spirit of God would do with His Word this morning. Father, we'd know no comfort but the one that is Christ, and so we ask you, as you've spoken such clear truth in your word, that now you would remove whatever calluses, whatever blindnesses we have that would keep us from hearing what you have to say. And in it, we would see Jesus. And so we ask this in His name. Amen. Amos chapter 8. I'll read the entirety of the chapter. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, and they shall fall and never rise again. God blesses His word to His people by His Spirit. This morning, we're going to look at it in 3 points: a harvest, a market, and a famine. A shocking harvest, a corrupt market, and a final famine. Okay, so that's what we'll do as we move through. What do you think of when you hear that? What would anybody have thought of when they heard, behold, a basket of summer fruit? If we hadn't read the rest of the passage, what would have come to your mind? And I'm bobbing leases. You know, I'm at the fruit, you know, the fruit market, the vegetable market right up 81. And or thinking of one of Ben Merritt's watermelons cracking open on my picnic table. You know, a basket of summer fruit, that's good stuff. I go and bob and leases, and I have to be reminded there's only, Larry, two of you at home now. You don't need four bags on each arm. And it's just, but you can almost, you know, we're in the, what do we call it here? The more tasty peach state or something like that. We're the real peach state. You can just smell them. And that would have been what was evoked as the people of Israel first heard this. Show me a basket of fruit, and it's a delight. But look what happens. He says, listen, this is rotten fruit. The picture he paints then is the basket kind of just thrown out. They're ripe for harvest. They've been given a blessing and they squandered it. Flip back over with me. We won't do the whole book over again, but just to give a picture, look back at chapter 2 if you want to look in the scripture with me. And I'm just going to read a few verses. We've gone over this over. You know, Amos keeps circling back around in case you missed chapter 1. Let's get chapter 2. In case you missed chapter 2, there's chapter 3. He comes round and round. Y'all be ready for a break, won't you? We're going to do something else. We're going to do a gospel here in a few weeks. But here he is. He says, thus says the Lord, verse 6. For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4. That is, he said, more than enough. He said, I counted the 3 and you kept going. He said, so for all of these, they're just piled up beyond my patience. He says, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl. So that my holy name is profaned. And you can read it. It goes on in other places in the book. He says, listen, you were a chosen people. Now he's saying to Israel, you're chosen, all right. You're chosen for condemnation. They are ripe. I like to read the French news every now and then. A couple of years ago, it happens here in the States as well, but the French farmers were really, really mad. They were really hacked off about the prices they were getting for their vegetables, and so they just took them and they dumped them. They dumped them in front of a government. They set a government building on fire, and then they dumped, let's see, this sounds like a real anarchy. Imagine this. They dumped the artichoke, cauliflower, potatoes, and manure in front of between the firefighters and the fire. So first they set the fire, and then they dumped the cauliflower. Death. That's what the Lord, this the summer harvest that the Lord has painted here is, it's not a basket of stuff from Bob and Lisa's. It's not a watermelon on the picnic. What you got is rotten fruit. And then he says it this way, so many dead bodies. And he says, don't even say, you know, don't only want you to explain. Don't try to give me your excuses. Don't just silence. Understand, this was not written for those outside the church, those to whom I referred as I kind of introduced the passage. This was not written for those from outside who were looking in. This is for us. This was Israel at the time, God's covenant. They were covenant Israel church. And so the warning is not, and it's been preserved by the Spirit of God for us, that we're the ones that he's speaking to. And he says, in fact, that our happy, we sing these happy songs, our happy songs of harvest may be turned to howling. That's the shocking harvest. Looking down at verse 4 and following, you see the market. What he does here, he says, listen, this is how I know what's really going on in your hearts. It's not whether you gather here on the Lord's Day, and we do. Praise the Lord, he gives us that gift that we gather. The high feast of the Christian week is to get to do this. But he says, that's not all that I'm looking for. He says, in fact, he says, you're callous. You come in, you're mean. And he says, you trample. Look at verse 4 there. He says, you trample on the needy. In fact, he says, when they're around you, Christian, remember he's talking to the church, they better watch out. They better, when we're around, you know, with our Christian bumper stickers and our, you know, all our stuff, it basically says, beware. Don't expose your needs around them. That's what he's saying to Israel and to the church. So first of all, so he says you're callous. Then he says you're posers. You're fakers, Larry. He said you come in, you get your tie on right, but when do all the out things outwardly right. But in other words, you're great rule keepers. You get here, you know, get here early. You get where you're supposed to be. You might say in the language of some of our Presbyterian brother, strict Sabbatarians. So they're going to keep they're going to be there Sabbath, they're going to keep it, but the whole time they're there, they're saying, when's this going to be over? Now, nobody's like that here. I'm sure there's nobody here thinking about, nobody's wondering how long is he going to do this, the present company accepted. But what he's saying is that they gather, they sing their happy songs, and then they're saying, when can I get back to work? I got work to do. I've got stuff I can do that'll move me along, keep me in good favor with the boss, keep me in good favor with whoever. If I can just get this over. Keep all the rules, but they no heart. They're kind of like, well, Monday never come that I can get back to work and get hold of these people's money. They're looking around the room now, maybe saying, who can get me? He says that you're callous, you're posers, and in fact, more than that, he says you're thieves. That's what this language up here, if you're wondering what it means to make the ephah small and the shekel great. The ephah, in words, when you're selling stuff, you say this is a bushel basket, but it's not quite. It's like the way we do 2x4s now. I was 25 years old before I realized that a 2x4 wasn't really 2 inches by 4 inches. I measured one, and I said, I thought I cheated. And they said, no, none of them are that way. And so we all kind of do that. Well, that's the way it works. We call it one thing and we sell it as another. And then when he says you make a shekel great, they did their stuff on a balance. And so the shekel was the weight they put on the end. And so when you're selling stuff to them, their shekel weighs more than a shekel. You know, their pound weighs more, and so you're having to give them more per. That's all that is. I don't need to spend a lot of time on that. We don't do it that way. That's not the way we do business. But what he's saying, in effect, is you say you're law keepers, you keep all these outward laws, but what's the great commandment? What is it? You know, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbors as yourself. And what he says is manifestly you don't do that. He said manifestly you certainly don't love your neighbor more than yourself. You're doing anything you can to swap his stuff into your stuff, anything you can to do that. And you surely don't love the Lord your God more because you're trying to get him out of the way so you can get on with it. The fact, here's the point. He says, You're not worshiping God, and therefore you're not loving anybody else. That's his thing. And I think what we would sum it up by saying is that you're self-reliant. You don't got shekels, you don't have ephah, but you got you. And what this is, what it really is all about is the pride of Jacob, if you will, he refers to there. Is that what we worship is self-sufficiency and self-advancement. I'll go to 1, 2, 3 under that, okay? First of all, we lust for more, okay? Mark the word. Self-reliance is a kind of greed. All of us would say, I don't want to be greedy. Anybody here want to be, you know, I know there's some books that came out some time ago about the way the economy needs to work that said greed is good. But apart from that, most of us, if I ask how many of you are trying to cultivate your greed, get a show of hands. How about if I said how many of you, or are you trying to cultivate greed in your children? How many want your children to be greedy? How many of you say, I want to be self-reliant, and I want my children to be self-reliant? We don't dare, do we? Elizabeth Elliot, some of you have read a good bit of her work. You know the story, some of you. But she says that that self-reliance is a kind of greed. In fact, I'd say you can't see self-reliance kind of manifest so much, but you kind of see the greed. And I'm quoting Elliot now. She says, the spirit of greed, the greed not just of having, here's what she says, the greed of doing, being, and having, the lust to do more, to go farther, demonstrate more power, act more dramatically. We are ceaselessly summoned to activities, social, political, educational, athletic, and yes, spiritual. And what happens when I cultivate that self-reliance, that's one, is I get more. I want more. But the more of your stuff I have, the less I need to come to you for help, right? If I've gotten your stuff in the marketplace or if I've just out, I'm not just talking about stuff here, but if I'm the one who is able, if I'm the doer, if I'm the one who's always at it, then I don't have to rely on you, do I? So there's a lust for more, and then that produces a distance from other people. So that was the root issue with Israel. It wasn't just that they didn't want to worship, they wanted just me. They wanted to be, if I've got your stuff, I don't need you. And that's what happens. So the lust for more than the distance from other people. The self-reliant man is a callous man. He may be a hail fellow well-met. He may be an extrovert, backslapper. He may be the guy that you think you want to be around. But at root, the self-reliant man doesn't want to need you. And he's not going to need you. David Brooks, writing about 15 years ago, at the time he was writing about the students of the day. He wrote this in an article for Atlantic. I revisited the article the other day. That would mean the students he was talking about then, who were collegians, now would be, what, the 30-somethings, give or take? And he said they've been honed and enhanced from the cradle. And then I quote him. He said, the young men and women of America's future elite, that is those who are going to come into their own, if you will, and now they're here. They're us. They're our neighbors. And they're us. They work their laptops to the bone, happily accept their positions at the top of the heap as part of the natural order of life. Brooks says, one student that he interviewed saw the danger light right quickly. As I remember the article, as Brooks made his way around one of the campuses, he interviewed students to kind of find out what they're thinking. And one professor said, there's this one student I want you to talk to. I'd really like to know who that student is. He wasn't named. He said, this one student, he's kind of an oddball. He's got a different perspective on things, but I think you'd do well to talk to him. And so Brooks goes and talks to the student. And here's what the student told Brooks. He says, egotism is the biggest challenge here. It can make you proud if you do well. It can make you self-assured and self-sufficient. You don't need help from other people. You won't need help from your wife. You won't give yourself over to her when you're married. Now, this was a male student he was talking to, so I think it would go the other way around, too. You won't need help from your husband. You won't give yourself over to him when you're married. That's the end of the quotation. You won't give yourself over to anybody. You'll be a stoic. You'll make sure you don't. Or as the poet Yeats said, never give all the heart. He who wrote this knows all the cost. He gave all the heart and lost. And so we just don't give our heart to anybody. You don't give your heart to each other. Self-reliant, greedy, lust to do more. Listen, it reproduces itself in our children. You can be assured that it reproduces itself in our children. When they're young, they pick up on this, and they will do everything they can. They'll strive to get it. And for some years, they'll do it, some longer than others. But at some point, they get the picture, and they become cynical. And they become just like us. Self-advancement, distance from people. I'll tell you what happens to us spiritually when we do that. This lust for more, this distance from people, what we end up being is self-righteous. Isn't that an irony? That was a problem in Israel. They could, when Amos gave these prophecies, why he keeps going over it and over it and over it in the prophecy, he said this once back in chapter 1. He kind of told them, listen, the jig's up. This is the way it is. You're done. But they were like, I can't be. You know, we're doing pretty well here. The military's in good shape. The economy's on the boom. And I got a good job. And even Judah's doing okay. So that we're fine. But that wasn't the case, was it? So this sense of self-enhancement and self-advancement, when you bring it into the church, when you bring it into what we call our spiritual life, it becomes a matter of listen, if I'm doing more, if I'm doing what Eliot talks about, do more, go farther, demonstrate more power, be a better this, be a better that, when I'm doing that, who can ask more of me? You remember the so-called rich young ruler? He was one of these that David Brooks was probably talking about in his day. He was an up-and-comer. And he came to Jesus. And remember what he did? He came to Jesus, and he basically wanted Jesus to tell him he was just fine. He came to Jesus and said, listen, he says, good teacher, what do you have to do to inherit eternal life? And what he was expecting was, you know, a high five. Just keep it up, guy. You're on it. And Jesus said, you know, he said, I kept all the law. He said, all this I've done from my youth. So he's like, he's ready for the high five. I'm ready, you know, or chest bump or something. And Jesus says, oh, well, one more thing. Take everything you got. Sell everything you got. Come and follow me. What we do, let's just us be him. We're the rich young ruler. What we do at that point is, if we're like him, we're just like, who can dare? If I do everything, if I do everything there is to do, and I have more than you have, who can ask more from me? Who could ask more? Greed, self-reliance, self-righteousness. So the harvest is shocking, but you see the marketplace. Our hearts are corrupt. It's for the church. And here's the famine he promises. Verse 7 and following, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. What do you think it means to swear? What does he mean he swears by the pride of Jacob? Read commentaries. There's a lot of opinions out there. The one that makes the most sense. When the Lord has sworn twice already in this book, if you want to go back and Google, you know, go to your Bible study program and put in sworn and look up Amos. He's sworn in chapter 4, verse 2, he's sworn by his own holiness. What does it mean that he swears? When God swears by his own holiness, what's that about? Well, it's not going to change. If you swear by something, you're saying, I'm not going to change any more than that changes. You know, as stable as that is, as unchanging as that is, you can be sure that I'm committing myself to not change. And so God says, listen, my holiness, I'm holy, holy, holy. That's not going to change. And then later on in the book, chapter 6, verse 8, he says he's sworn by himself. That's getting it on there. So if what he's saying there, what does he mean there? He swears by himself. Well, again, he's never going to diminish. Nothing about him is ever going to go away. He swears by that, you can be sure. So what is he doing when he says he swears by the pride of Jacob? My friend, that is holy sarcasm. This is the sarcasm of the Spirit of God through the prophet. He says, listen, I've sworn by my holiness, that doesn't change. I've sworn by myself, that doesn't change. He says, here's something else that apparently doesn't ever change. Y'all. He said, the pride of Jacob doesn't change. Larry doesn't change. He said, apparently, I found something else that doesn't change. And so he says, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a famine. A famine not of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the word of God. Earlier, remember, he told us to be silent. Silence, and now he's silent. Here's what it looked like among us, okay? This is what it would be for us. For them, it was there's no prophet for some years, remember? Between Malachi and the coming of the Lord Jesus, 400 years of silence until John the Baptist came. Those things are done and inscripturated, so we've got this here. We've got it. What would it mean for us to have that silence? I'd say one thing that it would mean when I read my Bible, it reads like some kind of manual, some sort of technical manual about of knowledge that I have no connection with. You know, it's just as well be a blank page. I was in a meeting the other day, and I was thankful somebody else asked the question, but the terminology was being thrown around, and somebody was the PM this and the PM that, and I thought, what is this? Is that afternoon? It was something to do with our equipment. I said, is this something they're going to only work on it in the afternoon? And I said, no, it can't be that. And somebody finally said, what is that? And I was like, somebody was bold enough to ask, and they said that was preventive maintenance. But when, if I pick my Bible up and I get in nothing, now obviously some of these terms in the book of Amos, you have to get, you know, what is that about? But can you pick up your Bible and say, oh, this fits. If it gets to where even when you read the verses, you understand. I mean, you understand the words. You got, what does that mean to me? So one thing that happens is the Bible becomes a closed book to you. No knowledge, no interest. I think another thing that happens is when you're around people that are talking about things of the gospel, of the word, people who know Christ, it's like it doesn't make any sense to you. When we first moved to France, and I didn't speak any, and took language school, and I learned to, you know, do the conjugations and the declensions and stuff. But I would get on the train and hear people talking, and it was just gobbledygook. I couldn't understand a word they said. It was closed to me. I could hear it, but I couldn't hear it. There are times in my life, and perhaps you've experienced them, you may experience it now, when you're around people who are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, and they're enjoying that, and they talk about it, and you're like, I don't, It doesn't means nothing to me. I don't get it. The other thing is that when you hear the word taught or preached, not just here, and I'm not, this is not about whether you want to hear me preach or not, but anytime that the word is open to you, it may be around the table at home. It may be with your good friend or friends, that you can't even turn your cell phone off. You know, or even if you turned it off, you're thinking, man, I just really fell out of touch. In other words, to put it in the vernacular of the book, when's this going to be over so I can get back to making some money? You know, so I can make that appointment, or so I can take this call so the people of the church think I'm a really great pastor. When, you know, it doesn't have to be money, it can be reputation. When's this going to be over? And the funny thing is, it's not just for those who apparently are weak. This is not an age thing, or it's not a spiritual maturity thing. This is not like these are the mature people this way and the others that way. In fact, he says, if you look, and this is what this is about, verse 13, in that day, lovely virgins and young men will faint for thirst. What he says, looks, and the people who look like they have the most potential, the ones who look like they'd really be, that are in and leaning in and got it, he said, when I do this, not even the strongest, not even the fittest, not even the best of the generation, not even those, it'll wipe them all out. There'll be no word, silence. And he says that down in verse 14, the guilt of Samaria. I'm not going to go into detail here, but he's just saying these things where you've blended your religion with something else. You've taken your religion and you've kind of tied it into your financial plan. You know, so your religion and your way of handling money are kind of, that's one thing. Or maybe it's your religion and the recruiting site for your favorite football team. Where do I do my devotionals? Or my religion and how much I'm trying to please anybody. He said, that's what those religions, he just says, listen, you're going places where God is supposed to have been and met you, Samaria, Dan, Beersheba, but listen, where you're going, what you're going with and where you're going, it's going to be silent. And he says, death, they shall fall and never rise again. You know, there's been a day like the one he's described here. Did you hear anything in that passage as we read it? There's been a day like that. And one has risen from a day like that. There was a day when the land trembled. There was a day when the sun darkened. There was a day when there was mourning for an only son. There was a day when the true Israel, when the second Adam, was starved for the Word of God as he hung on the cross. There was a day when he thirsted. But when he was buried, the grave couldn't hold him, could it? The earth trembled again, and he rose. And here's what he said. You know, at the first we said, you know, there's some out there that think we just kind of comfort ourselves with easy words. You remember when Jesus' disciples kind of started backing off? You know, first he had a throng around him, then it got down to like 70, and then next thing you know, it's down to 12, with one Judas in the midst. And Jesus says, you know, he'd said some hard things. He said, now you're going to leave me? What was the hard thing that he said? He said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up. He, you want to see the rest? Here's the only way that you rise is that you have nothing to eat but Jesus. You got nothing to drink but Jesus. Those are stark words. But you know what? There is a Jesus. And he will, in this room on this day, have you to himself. Let's pray. Now we ask you, Father, we ask you to just give us Jesus. Let him be all of our desire, all that we'd just have to have more of. Soften our hearts toward him so they'd be soft toward each other. And we'd have no righteousness but him. We ask that, and we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. If the elders would meet me at this feast table.